scrolls and break the seals until the Lamb comes forward, right? The Lamb of God, which we know is Jesus, he's the only one worthy to break the seals. Later on, you read about the wrath of the Lamb, right? It's him. Jesus is opening this up. He's the one who's unfolding this thing. So he breaks the seals, and there's seven seal judgments. And the seventh seal judgment is a group of seven trumpet judgments, okay? And then the last trumpet judgment is a group of seven bowl judgments, and that's literally called the bowl of God's wrath. So that's this whole future, right? And so that's a way to think about Revelation, but in the middle, there's like this interlude where it takes a look at things like the dragon. So if you look at chapter 12, it actually says in chapter 12, this is an example of symbolic language. In verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. So does anybody know what the woman represents, and how would you know what the woman represents?
Israel.
Israel. How do you know that?
12 stars.
12 stars, 12 tribes, right? Any other ideas? So, where else is a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet in the Bible? Somebody's going to have to look this up. Any takers?
Is it wisdom? Like a woman of wisdom?
No, let's get specific. Where in Scripture is a woman described as having... being clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head? Okay, so we're going to have to use the Bible search app, I think, because I can't remember the reference. I think it's in Genesis. You didn't think you'd have to work here, did you? Okay, Genesis 37, 9. Where do you see that? 37. Oh yeah, Joseph's dream. Joseph had a dream in Genesis 37:9. He said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" So here you have an example where Joseph is given a dream, and his mother is the sun, his father is the moon, and there's 11 stars, and there's a 12th star, but it's actually be Joseph, right? Because he's the one having the dream. He doesn't see himself in this dream. So from here, we have the definition of the symbol that the woman who's clothed in the sun, with the moon over her head and the stars around, is Israel. Right? Does that make sense to everybody? So let's go back to Genesis 12. And let's talk about the dragon. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And so again, you're learning that this is a sign. A sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. Well, what does that mean? Right? It's confusing at first. This is a great red dragon. We're seeing a symbol. And his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And then in verse 7, there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, for there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And then what does it say? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So here's a symbol of a dragon, and we get the definition right in the very context. So if the definition, my point here is that if the definition of the symbol is not in the immediate context of when the symbol is given, like the dragon, you can find it somewhere else in Scripture, like the woman, where you have to go all the way back to Genesis. Okay, so that's a principle of literal interpretation of Scripture. If there's a symbol given, there's a definition of the symbol. So do we get to come up with our own ideas about what the symbols might mean? No, because God gave them to us, right? There shouldn't be any of us trying to interpret what the things might mean in the Bible. We should go back to the Word and find the answer. So that's a principle of interpretation and prophecy that I've tried to apply here. And so when we went through Daniel's 70 weeks, the 69 weeks took us to Jesus. Then there's a 70th week. We could talk about that. I don't know exactly what's on everyone's mind. This was just the icebreaker. So I thought maybe I would just open it up and see what questions you all have. We could kick it around if we want to talk about the 70th week. That might be interesting. But let's open it up and see what folks have on their mind. Because, you know, you came here, I assume, for a reason. Anybody have a question? Yeah, good question. So I think it's 7 years because all the other weeks were weeks of 7 years. The question is whether or not those 7 years have already passed or whether or not those 7 years are in the future and that there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week.
And would that be the 1,000-year reign?
No.
Because I think it will.
Yeah, so maybe we'll start there. Okay, so I'll just kind of walk you through. Let's go back to Daniel. Open your Bibles to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, and let's start with verse 24. So we're going to go slow, okay? So everybody can keep up. Let me know when you're there, and I'm just going to kind of march through this and answer your question. Okay. So in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, your holy city. So who are Daniel's people? The Jews, right? Israelites. So when this prophecy is given to Daniel, it's in the context here, it's referring to Israel, right? 70 weeks have been decreed for Israel and for your city. What's the holy city of Israel?
Jerusalem.
So 70 weeks have been decreed for Israel and for Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay, so, based on that, okay, there is a view of prophecy that I do not hold. Okay, some might. I'd love to debate this, but there's a view of prophecy that says all prophecy's already been fulfilled. So all the 70 weeks of Daniel are already in the past. Okay, if that were true, then that would mean all of these things that we just read would have had to already occur. So let's go through them one more time and ask ourselves, did this happen? Number one, finish the transgression. So has Israel finished their transgression against God as a nation? No? Okay, so I guess we can stop there. Because they would all have to be qualified, they'd have to be satisfied, right? All right, but let's keep going. To make an end of sin. So is sin over with? Has there been an end to sin? Okay, so the penalty of sin for the believer has been dealt with at the cross, right? But has sin ended for Israel? Or even for the believer, right? We're still dealing with the power of sin in our lives and putting the flesh to death, right? That's called sanctification. So is sin completely ended? I don't think we could say yes, right? So now we've got two strikes. I guess we could stop, but we'll keep going. To make atonement for iniquity. Okay, that one, debatable. Yes, Jesus atoned for iniquity. So that's a maybe. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Again, probably not, right? Everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And this is the one that goes, okay, well, is prophecy sealed up? And there's different interpretations of this. Either prophecy is ended, like there's no more prophecies being given, which I think is plausible, right? But has all the prophecy been fulfilled? No. And then to anoint the most holy place. Okay, so that's another sort of enigma. We got to understand, like, what does anointing the most holy place mean, right? So let's just assume for the moment that these conditions have not been satisfied, and so therefore the 70 weeks is not over yet. Are we all still tracking? Yeah? Okay. You guys are doing great. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, so let's stop there. Because I went through all this last night, I think we already covered all the way up to the Messiah, the Prince, being cut off, right? So we know the 69 weeks are done. They've been completed. But now we get this new wrinkle thrown in there we did not cover last night. It says, the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So what does that mean? In AD 70... the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, right? So one interpretation of this is that the Antichrist, or the prince who is to come, or the man of lawlessness, if that's all the same person, will come at some point. But who destroys the city in the fulfillment of this prophecy? Is it him himself? No, what is it? It's the people of the prince who is to come. So the Romans did destroy the temple in AD 70, which fulfills this prophecy, I think. Which also implies that the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, or the beast, will come in some form or fashion from the Romans, or the remnant of the Roman. So if you go back to Daniel's prophecy of the two legs and then the 10 toes mixed with clay, there's like 10 kingdoms that are mixed with between Rome and other nations. In some form is going to be from which the Antichrist comes, right? And three of those he'll take out, and so there's more that kind of overlays with this. But here, it's not him, right? Here is his people. His people destroyed it, and so that did happen. Let's keep going. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So, my understanding of this particular section is that there will be a period of time that elapses between the 69th and the 70th week. And you can read about what's going to happen. A flood, which is a symbol for what? What do we know that the flood is a symbol for? Again, apply the interpretive method. How do you define this symbol of a flood biblically? What's a flood used for?
Wiping out.
Yeah, destruction, right? Judgment. So there's going to be judgment, even to the end. So that implies that there's a period of time, even to the end. So up until the end, right? So that implies a gap, right? A period of time. Even up until the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24 to not be alarmed about? Wars and rumors of wars, right? There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes. Don't be alarmed. These things have to happen, right? So to me, that's Jesus validating that there's a period of time where there's going to be desolations. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he also told the Pharisees, if you had only recognized, there's a whole parable of the vineyard, right? Like, here's the son coming into the vineyard, and now you're going to take him and kill him, okay? But if you only recognized the time of your visitation, but now your city is left to you desolate. He used the word desolate, right? So Jesus is saying your city is going to be left to you desolate, and then until the end, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, which is completely consistent with what we're reading here. A gap, right? Okay, let's keep going. Still with me? Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Who is the he that's being referred to here? Now let's look at this grammatically. What's the most previous subject that's identified right before the word he in this particular verse? The prince who is to come, which we said is the Antichrist or the beast or the man of lawlessness. So if this he was referring to Jesus, it wouldn't make any sense, right? Because Jesus would never break his covenant. So just there's two angles to approach this to confirm that this he is being referred to, this prince who is to come, will come after these wars and desolations. There will be an Antichrist who comes. And we'll read about him later, in another session maybe. And this is what he does, okay? He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Well, who are the many? In this context, it's referring to Israel. We could get into that, but let's just move on. He'll make the covenant for the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the okay, so let's stop there. So there's going to be a week, which we know is 7 years, right? Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. Presumably, the temple's rebuilt, and they've started doing animal sacrifices again, right? And in the middle of that week, he breaks his covenant, right? And Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation, where he actually goes into the most holy place and sets himself up as God. He does that in the middle of the week. Times in half a time, 1260 days, 42 months. It's multiple places in Scripture. It's specified with detail, the number of days. The middle of a week, 3.5 years, is exactly 42 months, 1260 days, or times in half a time, which is 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year, right? So this lines up perfectly with Revelation. And so therefore, he goes in, puts a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So you have this whole desolation. Jesus called it the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, Jacob's Day of Trouble, is a time when the Israelites will experience a persecution that Jesus says it has never been that bad and it'll never be that bad again. So when you think about the Holocaust and the atrocities of the Holocaust, sadly, that's nothing compared to what will happen, because Jesus said it's never been that bad and it'll never be that bad again for them. So when he comes in the middle of the week, it gets real bad. The abomination of desolation gets set up in the temple, and Jesus is like, look, if you're on the rooftop, you know, how terrible it'll be if it was in winter, mothers nursing babies, get out of Dodge, right? Israel has to escape. So all this is laid out for them.
So, but what I'm doing here is I'm applying a literal interpretive method. There are lots of different ways to look at this. Some people say that all this is already done, right? When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, you know, one of the Roman generals went and sacrificed a pig on the altar, and that satisfied all the conditions. I can't accept that. There's too much here that points to this coming in the future, right? And so here you have a gap period to answer your question, and then a literal 7-year period that we can unpack way more detail through Revelation. Jesus confirms it in Matthew 24. And so, finally, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one that makes desolate. So at the end of the 7 years, Jesus physically comes back to the earth, and he slays the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. That's physically going to happen. Literally, right? In my interpretive method, this man Jesus, where is Jesus now? Is Jesus here? Is he with us? He sent his Holy Spirit to be with us, right? He said, unless I go away, it's to your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, then I can't send the Holy Spirit. So he's going, I'm going away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, right? And the promise is I'm coming back. So his Spirit is with us now, and we know from Hebrews that Jesus is actually standing at the right hand of the Father's throne in heaven, making intercession for us. He's our high priest. He does it night and day. He does it constantly. He never gets tired. He never gets worn out. He's always interceding for you. The devil's accusing you. He's coming to your aid, and he's representing you before the judge in heaven all the time. But one day, he's going to physically come back down. And so when Jesus comes back down, he slays the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. And then we can go back to Revelation. Okay, so let's go back to, because this is a big one, and I'm sure there'll be questions. I'm just going to close with this and then open it up again. We go to Revelation chapter 20. See if you can count how many times the phrase 1,000 years comes up in this passage. Okay? I don't have any prizes, but you'll be edified. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So there again, twice, it's defined for you, specifically. Bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw them into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Okay, so there are some interpretations of this that would suggest that these 1,000 years that we're living in it somehow metaphorically now or symbolically now, okay? And that would imply that Satan, the devil, is bound and prevented from deceiving. And do you think that's true? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we should debate that if there is any debate there. But I think that this is pretty clear. There's going to come a time when he's bound and thrown in the abyss, and that's not now. So when that happens, verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received the mark on their forehead and on their head, a hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's a list of different categories of individuals who have come to Christ and put their faith in Christ. This is the church coming with Jesus, not just before these 7 years, but also during the 7 years, to actually reign with him literally for 1,000 years. This is what's called the millennial kingdom, right? And so it goes on. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. And you can go later to the white throne of judgment, where all those who rejected Christ are raised and cast into the lake of fire, because that's their judgment. It says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, They will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for what? A thousand years. How many times is a thousand years mentioned here? Five times. So five times. So why would the Bible give you a thousand years five times and it mean something other than a thousand years? It's a thousand-year reign of Jesus that's coming after this seven-year, this last 70th week of Daniel. Do you remember in Romans 11, there's a passage that confused me for a long time. Paul's saying, a partial hardening of Israel has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, right? And then all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, in this context, it makes perfect sense. Jesus said that the gospel will go to all the earth, and then the end will come. All the Gentiles, every single tribe, tongue, nation, and people will be represented, you know, before the throne. Like, go all back to Revelation 4, right? They'll all be there. And then the end will come. Then the last week will come. And who is the last week for? Who are the 70 weeks for? According to Daniel 9, it's for Israel, right? So then Israel has 7 years of this great tribulation that Jesus says, not just little t tribulation we all experience all the time for our faith, big T tribulation that happens in these 7 years, and then all Israel at the end will call out for their Savior. He'll come and rescue them. They'll be saved. Isn't that amazing? That's a prophecy. And it's like pieced together throughout all of Scripture. It's like corroborated through many different sections. So I've been just blown away by going through this. And that's a long-winded answer to your question. So, does that make sense? Okay. I'm sure that raises other questions, though. But yeah.
So, you mentioned yesterday that Jesus, like, was mad at the Pharisees for not being prepared. Like, if you had read the scriptures, you would be prepared for this coming of that week. But should we kind of have an idea when the end should come? Because he also said in the New Testament, you're not going to know.
Exactly.
So, like, should we be adding this all up and being like, well, if the week is 7 years and then this should happen in the next 2,000 years, like, or should we just have faith and, like, or I don't want to turn up like a Pharisee, like, I should have been.
First question, and to answer your first question, should we try to add it up, is a no.
Can you repeat that?
Sorry. So the question is, when Jesus told the Pharisees they should have known the day, it seemed like he was disappointed, right? Like, they should have known the day. They could have known the day. So first, to answer that, I would suggest that because of their sin and the hardness of their heart and having rejected him, this is actually part of their judgment. He said they'll be seeing and not perceiving, hearing and not understanding. So I don't think he was surprised by that. I think that he still has his plan. Okay, but, and he's totally just in it too, because they have already rejected him. But can we calculate the day that Jesus is going to come back? And the answer to that question is no, right? Because Jesus said it. He said, no one will know. I don't even know, but only the Father in heaven. Now, this is actually a cool sidebar. In the Jewish wedding tradition, right, the way it would work is that the Jewish groom and the Jewish bride would be betrothed. Okay, so this is foreign to us. In our culture, we don't have this. That was actually legally binding. Okay, so now they're betrothed, so it's like being engaged, but it's a legally binding relationship for them. Okay? The groom would then go home, and he would start building an addition on his father's house. And then when the addition on the father's house was completed, the groom would go back for his bride. Okay, but who got to decide when the addition was completed to his standards so that the groom could go back? The father did. So the father would say, so that's why the groom didn't even know, right? So the groom would go build this addition, work on this, and then one day the father would go, yep, it looks like it's done, go get her. This is how they would do this, okay? So then he would go, and he would grab his bride and bring her home, and then they would be married, right? That's like they could have a wedding festival associated with this thing. There'd be a big feast, right? That's the wedding, and then they would get on with married life. Okay, what did Jesus say to his disciples when he said, I'm going to be going away?
Prepare a place for
to prepare a place for you. And what did Jesus say about when he was going to get to come back for his bride, the church? He said he didn't know. Only the Father knows. Right? So that's why we don't know. Right? Because collectively, as the church, we're the bride of Christ. Right? And he's going to come back and collect his bride and take her to be with him where he is, in the place where there are many rooms that he's prepared for us.
Yeah.
That's the Jewish wedding, right? Yeah. That's what Jesus is doing right now. Actively doing that. So when's he going to be ready to come back and snatch his bride up? I have no idea. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. So what is our job in the meantime?
Ready.
Wait. With our wicks trimmed, right? Oils in our lamps. Ready. He said so many times his parables, if we really thought through what Jesus was saying with his parables about the wedding banquet, the feast, having the wicks trimmed, having the oil in the lamp, all that stuff, it's like, no, you have to be ready. To people like myself, right? Who I'm just a servant, just like all of you, but God has called me to teach his word, right? And so there's a parable actually about the steward that he's put in charge of his household. So teachers like me, there are many of them here, have been called to give the food at the proper time to his church, right? And it's going to be great. If he comes back right now and he finds this happening, I'll be stoked. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's what we're called to. But I'm just like you, right? I'm just the sheep just like you are. But we're called to do this because we don't know when he's going to come back. And we want to be found faithful at the moment that he comes back. Yeah, another question.
I think I find myself being unfaithful and effectively sleeping because the Bible talks about how, like, a bunch of bad stuff is going to happen beforehand. And
yeah.
So in my head, it's like, oh, it's going to be August when he comes back because a bunch of bad stuff is going to happen, like, all around me in the world. And so, like, right now, that's not something that, like, so I feel like I'm sleeping a little bit. And I, he's not coming back tomorrow. Like,
yeah.
That would fulfill the prophecy.
So, sister, I hope you're challenged and edified by this, and all of us, because this gets us to kind of a final point here. I don't know how we're doing on time. I guess we're good. Is that there are different interpretations about what happens to the church during those 7 years, right? So let's just cover the big broad sweep. Okay, so first the millennium, right? The preterist view that says all prophecy has been completed also corresponds with things called amillennial or postmillennial, which means that the millennial is not a literal 1,000 years. Symbolically, we're kind of living in it right now. And Jesus is going to come back after the end of the millennial kingdom, right? The premillennial view, which is the one I'm holding and sharing with you today, is that literally, according to Revelation, Jesus comes back, and then he literally reigns on the earth with an iron rod over all the nations. Israel has the greatest boundaries and prosperity they've ever had in all of history for 1,000 years. You know, if a person dies when they're 100, they'll be considered, you know, it'll be sad, right? Like, people have lived long lives. They'll come to his holy... I mean, so many things, right? That will be fulfilled literally. And then at the end of that, there's one last sort of weird revolt where Satan is released and then finally dealt with. And then we have the eternal state where there's a new heaven and a new earth, okay? So that's the premillennial view. Then there's this idea, okay, then there's this tribulation, right? This last week of Daniel, the seven years week, is that literally 7 years or is that symbolic, right? Are we living in it now because we experience little T tribulations? Or is there a big T 7-year tribulation coming for the Jews, for the Israel? If you go with the second one, which is where I'm sitting, it's like this literal 7-year tribulation is coming. And Jesus' return is at the very end of that. So there's 7 years of signs that'll be clear to everyone that these things are happening. They're all laid out. All these trumpets, all these seals, all these bowls, literally happening, literal 100-pound hailstones, all this stuff. A great earthquake that levels all the cities of the entire earth. Just go through these things. I mean, this is going to come, right? So will the church be there for those 7 years? That's the question. Some people say the church is going to be taken with Jesus after the 7 years, and we'll have to endure the 7 years. That's called a post-tribulation view, right? church is taken up with Jesus at the end of the 7 years. Some people will say that it's at the 3.5 year mark when the Antichrist breaks the covenant, and then it gets really bad, and that wrath, that nasty stuff at the second 3.5 years is when that's the real wrath of God. The church is going to be spared from the wrath of God because Jesus already paid for us, right? He's already taken on the wrath of God for us, so why would the church be here for the wrath of God? By the way, when I ask people about what the wrath of God is, a lot of times people say it's hell, right? Or they'll say it's the lake of fire. But hell and the lake of fire are never described as God's wrath. It's a place of judgment. Wrath of God is described specifically throughout the book of Revelation as the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And there's a point where people go, hide us under the mountains in the earth because we need to get away from the wrath of the one who's on the throne and from the Lamb. And then at the end of the seven bowls, it says, now, the wrath of God is completed. So during that 7 year period of time, I think that's distinct as the wrath of God, similar to the way the flood was, the way fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, there's very few specific pourings out of God's wrath, right? There's all kinds of trouble that we experience because of the curse and because of sin and because of the wrath of man. But the wrath of God is something else, right? Pharaoh experienced the wrath. The Egyptians experienced the wrath of God. There's only a few examples. And there'll be one at the final 7 years when this wrath of God is poured out. I can't bring myself to accept that the church is there experiencing God's wrath. Why would God pour out his wrath on his bride? It doesn't make any sense. So for me, I ascribe to what is considered a pre-tribulation view, which is the church is snatched by Jesus before the 7 years happens. And if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, it describes that event perfectly. It says, where Paul says, you know, Jesus is going to come meet his church in the air. Is that everyone who's asleep in Jesus, who died before, is going to be brought up to him and given new bodies, and then the rest of us who are living and still walking the earth will be brought up immediately with him also and given new bodies. To me, if that happens, that's a completely signless event. Nothing else in prophetic, in all of prophetic record of Scripture needs to happen before that event occurs. Whereas his second coming at the end of the tribulation, where, by the way, he happens to come with his holy ones at the end of the 7 year tribulation, that requires a lot of preceding signs. So how could Jesus come back like a thief in the night at any moment when you don't expect him to come, when there's 7 years of preceding signs that have to happen? So that's why I would ascribe to a pre-tribulation view. A lot of people don't like the pre-tribulation view because, like, 20, 30, 40 years ago, you know, this was very popular in the church, and it led to a lot of people completely checking out of, like, ordinary life, thinking, like, Jesus is coming back any minute, so why should I go to the dentist or invest in a 401k or whatever, right? So there's, like, this pendulum swing away from this view, right? And I think that's completely unnecessary, because when Paul talks about it in Thessalonians, he says, I gave you an example of hard work, and you have to follow it. If anyone doesn't work, they don't eat. Right? And in 1 Thessalonians 15, where he describes it again, it's a mystery that was revealed to him, he says at the end, therefore, brethren, devote yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we are called to both work, like he's not coming back in our lifetime, and be ready for him to come back at any moment without any preceding signs. Okay, to me that lines up with Scripture. So does that answer your question? And it's also interesting to consider, what's the church doing for 7 years in heaven when all this is going down on earth? And to me, it lines up kind of perfectly with this whole idea of a wedding feast and a return with him to reign with him for 1,000 years. It's kind of wild, right? So when we talk about, like, defending the hope that we have, I think it's important to define that. What do you actually hope for? Right? Like, I know you're grateful that Jesus saved you from your sins, but what are you hoping that he's going to do next? See, this Bible describes what's going to come, and we get to put our hope in it. And if we're hoping in that, it could come at any moment, then yeah, we'll want to be ready. And like Peter said, it purifies us, right? So like a pure bride is fixated on the idea that her husband, her groom, is coming for her at any moment.
Yeah.
That's all she can think about, right? Like, that's purifying. She's not going to go, you know, whatever. She's got her mind fixed on what's coming, right? Other questions? Yeah.
So I think it's in Romans, but it's like if you become a Christian, then it calls Christians Jews. Kind of.
Sorry?
I think it's in Romans, but it kind of calls Christians Jews. Like, you're no longer like, I don't know, like it kind of refers to like, yeah, you're grafted into the...
Yeah, grafted in. Yeah.
So basically, do you think in the Ed Parsh, when it refers to Israel, is it referring to all Christians?
So the phrase is actually the Israel of God. I forget where that is. And this is debated. Yeah, for sure. I think there's a sense in which you have to define God's people, right? Israel definitely has a special place in God's redemptive plan. Okay, I don't fully understand it, but it's clear that there's something unique going on with the nation of Israel. He made promises and covenants, and he will not break them. So he has promises that he gave Israel, like the one we just read in Daniel 9, that will definitely be fulfilled, right? And then the church has been grafted in as God's people, right? But there's something different going on with us, right? Like, there's a great mystery that's been revealed that Christ is actually living inside us, believers. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, there's that hope word. The hope that we have of glory is something unique. Now, when all the nations, tongues, tribes, and people are represented before the throne, will there be a representation from Israel there too? Of course, because they're one of the nations, right? But there's something different happening with the political, earthly, physical nation of Israel, where they're probably rebuilding their temple, they're probably resuming animal sacrifices, it's probably decimated at 3.5 years in, they probably have to retreat to the wilderness, they probably finally realize Jesus is coming and he's their Messiah, and they're like, eyes are open, scales fall off, the veil's taken away, and the entire nation turns and repents to him at the very end. I mean, this is like mind-blowing. So here's another question. Are they left without a witness if the church goes away for 7 years? Does anyone know the answer to that question? There are two witnesses. Very interesting characters show up on the streets of Jerusalem, right? One of them can call down fire from heaven. One of them can, like, call all the plagues on people. And the world hates them because they keep calling plagues out and calling fire down from heaven. Well, who in the Old Testament qualifies as someone who can call down fire from heaven? Well, let's start with that one. Who can call down fire from heaven?
Elijah.
So what did Jesus say about who has to come before the great, you know, before Jesus comes back? So there's like this double fulfillment, right? Like, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is the one who has to come before Jesus' first coming, right? And then there's another one at the end where he comes back a second time. And wouldn't it be interesting to consider that maybe Elijah, whose body is still in heaven, he never died, he was taken up, would come back again physically, the real Elijah, call down fire from heaven before Jesus' return? And then the other ones, you know, I've heard people say is Moses. Like, nobody knows where Moses' body is. There's like this weird reference in Jude to how there was like this argument between Michael and the devil over Moses' body. Like, what happened to Moses' body? Like, Michael's trying to take Moses' body and the devil doesn't want him to or something. I mean, who knows what, but like, who else could call plagues, right? Who did all the plagues in Egypt? Moses. So it's possible that there's two witnesses. I mean, in this needs more study, for sure. But like, Elijah and Moses literally come back to Jerusalem. And then Israel recognizes them. And who are they pointing to? Jesus. There's also 144,000, literally 12,000 from each tribe of Israel who are sealed and become witnesses to the gospel. Throughout that entire period are witnessing to their people. And then if all that's not enough, an angel flies around the entire earth and preaches the gospel to the entire earth. I'm not making this up. You can read about it. So there's multiple ways that God's gospel is still going out, and the church doesn't even have to be there for that. So at the end, they realize, okay, this can't get any worse. We're hiding. We're about to be wiped out. Oh, I think it's Jesus. They call to him. He comes back. You know, there's a giant bloodbath in the Valley of Armageddon. Harmageddon is a ruins of a little town on the edge of a valley, which is the Valley of Jezreel, and it's on the south side. And across the valley, on the north side, is another town. And you know what that town is? It's Nazareth. Just imagine Jesus growing up like you, you know, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, living in Nazareth, walking out to the edge of his little mesa, you know, and looking across the valley where it's all going to go down one day, where all the nations are going to rise up against him. He's going to come just blood up to the bridle, the horse's bridle, right? I mean, it's just crazy stuff, right? So, but that will happen. It's not the meek and mild Jesus in a manger. We already know that from the beginning of Revelation when John sees him. It's like, this is Jesus for sure, but it's not the way he came the first time. It says he will come a second time without reference to sin to those who are eagerly awaiting him. Other questions? Or ahas? Anybody have an aha moment, thought you want to share? We'll wrap up here.
When you talked about Moses being the other witness, it kind of made me think of in Numbers, I actually just read it recently, where God says, Moses, you can't go to the promised land because you disobeyed me at the waters of Meribah.
Yeah.
And it just almost seems like a grace of God for Moses, if he does, like, make Moses the witness. Like,
that was wild to think about.
Here's the promised land, dude. Like,
yeah.
That's just kind of cool.
That's awesome. Yeah, Shane.
There's also the time when Jesus took Peter and maybe two others to the mountain. Even then Moses and Elijah came down.
That's right.
The
transfiguration.
Something unique about those two guys. You know, they were talking. What were they talking about? Thank you. That's really good.
And then Jesus say right before the transfiguration as well, you won't taste death until the kingdom of God comes upon you.
Uh-huh.
Maybe as a foreshadowing, maybe.
Yeah.
I don't know.
That's interesting. That is one of the arguments that people use to suggest that all this has already been fulfilled. They'll say, because Jesus said, surely I tell you this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. Right? He's saying that in the context of Matthew 24, where he's describing his second coming, right? And so anyway, that'd be interesting to dig into. Yeah, that's another sense of it. So it sounds like they just wrapped up. Should we wrap up? Maybe one more question or thought, and then I'll pray.
I'm curious.
Yeah.
If the angel flies around and holds the gospel there, why do you personally think it's
That's a great question. Did you guys hear that? What's the point of us going and preaching the gospel if an angel's just going to do it in the end? And I think this has to do with the church. I think the church has been given something special. You'll never have the opportunity to exercise faith. We walk by faith and not by sight, but then we're going to see him, right? So we have the opportunity to partner with him in this whole redemptive plan, and we have to fulfill the Great Commission. That's our test. That's our calling. And so, logically, it may make sense if an angel's going to fly around, why should we preach the gospel? But we have to remember that, there is something very special that God has called his church to do, and it's about us being faithful to that. Will everyone accept it? Of course not. But we have got to be faithful to share it. So let me pray for us, and then we'll transition. So,
and I'll just add, remember, you're the bride.
Yeah.
You're in a love relationship right now.
Partnering with him in his work. Yeah. That's right. Okay. Lord God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all the things you continue to teach me. And I pray that it will have been edifying and nourishing and encouraging for all my brothers and sisters here. And to consider these things, Lord, I pray that they would dig deep and be found faithful. Even if you came back today, Lord, that their hearts would be set on waiting and working for you. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.